Second Chronicles chapter 19. A lot of work tonight, so we've got to get right to it. God with a godly king, and that's Jehoshaphat was one of the godly kings of Judah. Start off with a proverb that sets the pace for considering this man this evening. Proverbs 3, verse 12, you'll know it when I say it. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now that's Jehoshaphat. He's God's child. And in the 18th chapter, we read about Jehoshaphat lining up with the wicked king Ahab to the north. It almost cost him his life in that fiasco. What happens to a righteous soul when they get mixed up with the unrighteous, as Jehoshaphat did? We have it laid out for us in that 18th chapter. So now he's returning from the battlefield where God miraculously intervened on his behalf because he cried out to the Lord. He was surrounded, about to be killed, and God saved his life. And so now he comes back to Jerusalem, verse 1, chapter 19, 2 Chronicles. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. He almost didn't return at all. In verse 2, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore the wrath of Yahweh is upon you. This is a profound verse that every Christian should be aware, and so many of us behave as though this doesn't matter. Ungodly alliances are okay. After all, we have to love and reach them. Well, we do have to love, and we do want to reach them, but not at any price, not at the price of crossing over lines that God has drawn for us to remain separate from the world. Jehu, this prophet, his father, Hanani, he was also a prophet to King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father. And he went out to encourage the king at one point, King Asa, Jehu's father, that is. And the second time he went out, and he was now sent to rebuke the king, because King Asa decided he was going to trust in Assyria to help him, not Yahweh. After this great victory that God had given King Asa. And so the prophet was dispatched and said, why? Why did you do that? God is looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. Now things are a little bit different with the Christian than with the nation Israel in this respect. God was committed to protecting the nation when the nation was obedient and chastening her when she was not. The Christian, God is committed to filling us with his spirit no matter what, and not necessarily delivering us from the evil that can come our way in the form of persecution. Christ is the primary example. All of the apostles are examples. The New Testament church, Antipas, my faithful servant, said God in Revelation, my faithful martyr. And so we have to make sure we keep those lines distinct. The role of Israel and God's handling of Israel, the role of the Christian and the dispensing of the truth of Jesus Christ. We'll come to that towards the end if we ever make it to chapter 20 this evening, where we see the different moves of God. Well, Jehu, Hananiah's son, also a prophet, on a mission goes out to meet the king. His father, again, had gone to prison for being faithful. That's what Asa did to him, sent him to prison for daring to come out and rebuke him for trusting in the Syrians rather than God. Similar occasion. So here the prophet steps out. He doesn't know how Jehoshaphat's going to respond to him. He really isn't held by that. What holds him is he has a message to deliver, and deliver it he does. These men, they are examples to all of us on how to conduct business for the Lord in this life. 2 Chronicles 16, let's just go back and look at it. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." See, God had other plans. And all he wanted was his people, in this case, Asa the king, to be faithful. You know, the world is a saying, yours is not to reason why, yours is to do or die. It speaks of duty and loyalty in an honorable setting. Well, we're supposed to outshine the world. We're supposed to live as though we've got our facts together concerning the existence of humankind and where we are going or where we are not going and why and who it is we know and believe in. The story continues. He says, "For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That happened to Jan Hus as they burned him at the stake. God was faithful to Jan Hus and all the others who've been martyred for their preaching the truth. He says, "In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." And Asa was angry with the seer, again, Jehu's father, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So a small persecution broke out. It wasn't small to the one being persecuted. So he asked this question, Jehu does, "Should you help the wicked?" That means help the wicked, make the wicked stronger at being wicked. Not helping them with reform, sharing the faith, rejecting their seductions, but to empower them by joining forces. And that is precisely what Jehoshaphat had done. So should we help the wicked gain strength of being wicked? Christians do. They do it at the voting box. They vote for those who hate Christ. They look to empower them because they found some carnal line of identification. Well, they like them for this reason or that, and never mind what God says. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat had done. He liked Ahab and Jezebel for whatever sick reason. And God says, "I'm not giving him a pass. This is my son. I'm going to correct him. I'm going to chasten him. This won't be the last time this good king, this godly king, gets taken to the woodshed." And so he was collaborating with the enemy, you might say. They shoot you for that in wartime. Jeremiah had the same issue hundreds of years later. Jeremiah 23:14. "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem, the clergy. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers." They strengthen the hands of evildoers. It's not a compliment. "So that no one turns back from his wickedness." Sounds like churches that are seeker friendly. They're wrong. It is not friendly to withhold what God says from sinners. And they think their tactics are better than God's. Well, it continues, Jeremiah does, "so that no one turns back from his wickedness." You see that? Again, Jeremiah 23:14. "They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah, lined up for judgment, severe, irreversible." James, in his very fine bedside manner, says adulterers and adulteresses. He wants to make sure that the men and the women understand this is for them both. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, let me try to make that not mean what it clearly says. Well, of course, I'm not going to do that. as happens, you see, we have pastors who are more interested in being celebrities. God has not given us in this country freedom of speech so that we could corrupt God's word, so that we could discard God's speech. He's not given us these pulpits to preach the truth so that we could preach lies and cover up the truth. And yet, it is standard operation procedure in many, many forums. He continues with his rebuke. He says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? What is unclear about that? Is there anything in that language that would make Jehoshaphat say, what do you mean? It's nothing. That's why he's silent. The king understands precisely what he is saying. Now again, if the New Testament church, we have to interact with the world. We have to be friendly with the world. But we keep that line of separation clear. Can only go with you so far. And it ain't very far. When you start telling those jokes, you start applauding those things that God has rebuked, I'm not going to line up with you and laugh at it or to just say, well, you know, it's harmless. And not easy to do. It requires a life that is determined to line up with God. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? How many Christians love to quote that verse? Don't want to practice it. And I'm not acting like I'm above it all, though I try to be. What should we? Should I not? Should you not? Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? The throne of the government. That's not an anti-government statement, unless the government is anti-Christ. And we have had administrations. The last one, in particular, is totally anti-Christ. You don't even get to see the hateful things against Christians that they do until sometimes years later. You find out that there were policies put in place that were straight-out persecution. Well, Jehoshaphat receives the rebuke. Not always, again, do they receive it. We'll get to Amaziah later on in Chronicles. He gets a rebuke twice, and we'll cover that then. Verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Well, if God's going to rebuke me, I hope he's got a couple of things lined up that are noble about me also. If he says, you know, you're goofing this up. But that's not the whole story with you. There are things about you that are good, that are godly, that are right. And I want to hear the Lord say that. We all want to hear, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. If you don't want to hear that, you're probably not in love with Lord Jesus Christ. And so God knew there was more to this man than this blunder, unlike King Rehoboam, where the prophet said he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. Well, Jehoshaphat did prepare his heart to seek the Lord, but again, he just had this was his struggle. This was one of his great shortcomings. He felt that he could, he was just attracted to the bad boys. verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to Yahweh, God of their fathers. Well, it says he dwelt at Jerusalem as opposed to going back up with the hoodlum royalty of the northern kingdom, Jezebel and Ahab. He stays now in Jerusalem. He went out again, it says. This is huge because it means he took the rebuke and he responded to it in a godly way. God says, you're not supposed to be doing that stuff. You know what you're supposed to be doing. Get at it. And so he does. So he went out again. He repents. His actions demonstrate that. His silence and his going to work on rebuilding the spiritual state of the kingdom as he did in the early years of his reign, he is doing it again. The first works. Remember the church at Sardis, Jesus said, return to your first works. to the Galatians, Paul said, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? These methods of devotion that God has anointed and blessed and exposed to you, you embrace them and he blessed you. Now you want to throw those out the window and come up with some human way of serving him. And of course, Paul, he says, foolish Galatians, who cast a spell on you? Who has bewitched you? Who seduced you? Who got to you? Well, 2 Chronicles 17, in the third year of his reign of Jehoshaphat, he sent his leaders to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, with them the priests. So they taught in Judah, and the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. We covered that as we were being reminded of it now. He went out again. He was disciplined, and he gets back into the work of God. He was careful not to sympathize with Ahab and Jezebel, at least not on record. And he was determined to keep his people as close to God as possible. And I think in this act he is saying, I'm not an idolater. I am not Ahab. The southern kingdom is not like the northern kingdom. It continues in verse 4, among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, that's Judah's northern frontier, they had taken land. Abijah had taken land from Jeroboam, and now he's covering from north to south, from east to west, his territory. He's making a thorough movement of reformation and brought them back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. This is where he belonged. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, that's true of any godly body, any group of believers, a church. Righteousness is what propels us into the blessings and the favor of God. He brought them back to Yahweh their Father. Again, James, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, pause there. You better be ready like the prophets were. They could turn on you like Asa, or they could submit to you like Jehoshaphat. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Very appropriate verse for a man like Jehoshaphat. In verse 5, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. So he's learning his lessons. He's passing it on. Now, therefore, let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with Yahweh, our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of Yahweh and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. So he's setting up the courts, and he has for civil matters and theological matters. Remember, Israel is a divine theocracy governed by God, the covenant of God given to them. But there were also rules that the king had established would have made sense, you know, for instance, you know, no loitering on Tuesdays in certain areas. I'm not saying that was one of them, just as an example. Well, that may not have been a theological rule, but it was a royal rule, and it had to be enforced. And so he sets these up. We don't see a separation of church and state. We see a merging of the two. Verse 19, he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of Yahweh faithfully with a loyal heart. Man, he is slamming it. This, when you hear this king speak, it's always wonderful when he is not around the wicked. He stays where he belongs and he excels. And we're going to get to his prayer, which is just wonderful. But this, he's setting up. He said, don't be taking bribes from people. That corrupts the nation. That brings in the dirt. It ruins all of us. You have to have a faithful heart, a loyal heart to God if you're going to pull this off. Verse 10, whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against Yahweh and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. The king carried a lot of authority. And so here he is giving this class, this speech, to the magistrates. And it is, I'm sure they walked away considering his words. Any body of people that is going to embrace righteousness will receive the blessings of the Lord. If you seek to please men, you're going to be unjust. Appeasers, men pleasers, the Bible does not speak highly of those practices. In fact, it goes the other way. Jesus was no respecter of persons. Paul said, if I look to please men, why am I catching all these beatings from men? If I'm everybody's buddy preaching what everybody wants to hear, how come I'm getting hounded and hunted and hurt? Well, that's what it takes. If you, again, if you as Christians, if you try to run a popularity contest, you're going to lose in your ministry of the word. That doesn't mean you have to be abrasive. We're not trying to get people to like us. We want them to respect what we're saying. And that often means they're going to like us, but we have little control over that. Again, unless you're just an abrasive personality, then that won't honor the Lord. I think you understand the context that I'm putting this in. Policemen do this, don't they? They're friendly, they smile at you, but if you pull out a knife and go running after somebody, he's probably going to shoot you dead. And we applaud that, actually. Verse 11, and take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and Yahweh will be... let me roll back. And behave courageously, and Yahweh will be with the good. And so you're not going to serve without reward, righteous reward. And so he puts the kingdom again in greater spiritual order, certainly better than he found it, and as it was in the days of Solomon. So in verse 5, he sets up the judges. He gives them principles to rule by, which are still standards today. They're not, that was the Old Testament. No, these are our righteous principles. Verse 6, he talks about being accountable to God. If you don't have that, if a sense of his presence, then you're going to be a hypocrite. In verse 7, he speaks of integrity, honesty. That is being noble and honorable. Something that, how many of you, especially the young men in this regard, how many of you are familiar with the word honor? What it means to lose honor. It is very difficult, if not impossible, to get it back if you've thrown it away. And that should be, that's something that this systematic attack on values in this country has been targeting, stripping away those institutions that are honorable, that transfer or teach honor. The Boy Scouts has a whole new meaning now to Boy Scouts, and this is very sickening to watch. But anyway, in verse 9, he speaks of loyalty to God, without which the others really only last a lifetime, but with God, of course, they have eternal values and righteousness, and then he closes it with courage. At the end of Revelation, God says, cowards won't get into the kingdom of God. Too afraid to commit to Christ. I'm not talking about those who struggle and fail and want to do right, but those who are lined up against God and look out for themselves more than Him. So these are essentials to spiritual leadership. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have just now watched the king receive a rebuke, and out of it comes all this fruit. He blesses the people. He sets up order in the nation. And what is hell going to do about this? Well, verse 1, it happened after this. The people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Well, Satan wasn't going to stand by idly and watch the attempts to strengthen the kingdom in God. He is going to attempt to disrupt, destroy, to agitate, to corrupt. And Jesus said the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he meant every word of that. And nothing has changed. And so if you go to a church that is determined to follow the Lord as best as they can, you have to post a double guard. You would have to post a guard anywhere you go, but especially when it's in the work of the kingdom that is a righteous work. And so this situation will test the faith of the king and the people. Well, let's see, with these priests going around and sharing the word and spiritually building up everyone and the laws in place so no one can cry foul and injustice, let's see if the people truly believe. And so they are allowed this test. Now, Moab and Ammon, they are on the east of Jordan. So if you're standing in Israel, you're looking at the Jordan River. On the other side is modern-day Jordan, and there's that high table, that plateau, and on the other side and up on it are these Moabites and Ammonites and Jordanians today. And the Edomites were to the south of the other side of Jordan, and they would come around the Dead Sea because they could go a long way before they were detected. And by the time someone saw them coming, or the caravans, or the lookouts saw them, by the time they got the word to Jerusalem, they would have penetrated deep into Judah's territory, which is precisely what happened. You could move a large force and get away with invading the land. And they succeeded. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. One of the wonderful things about heaven is we won't have to read these words. We'll either know them so well that it'd be familiar, or there'd be a whole other language. What were we speaking? All right, I don't know. I'm not going to go there. Anyway, then some came told the king. Again, lookouts, caravans, I tell them the news traveled. Spooky words that you've been invaded. And today, nothing much has changed. We are being invaded. Our faith is being challenged, unlike ever before, I think, in this country, for us, not in other countries. Those Christians have been facing these things. But we have these nitwits, and I mean, just on every level. I'm not trying to be, I'm just trying to describe them. In the entertainment and sports world, they are just absolute fools, spiritual fools and otherwise. Supposing that because they can entertain people and get money for it, that therefore they know everything they're talking about. I just saw a headline. I can't even read it. You know, you read the headlines, you just want to go pray and call fire down from heaven. But one of them, you know, I don't believe in God. But if I, and I just won't even bother repeating the stupid things. They have no license to say these things, but they say them, that makes them licentious. The education world, it's not education. Now homeschoolers, we homeschool, but be careful if you are one that judges those who don't, the believers. Some can't for various reasons. Sometimes they just don't have the aptitude, whatever. And instead of criticizing them, how about praying for them? How about asking God to give a double dose on those who have to be exposed to this junk instead of saying, well, they should do this and they should do that? Sometimes God puts Christians out in the world as an occupying force. So be careful. If God has given you a conviction, grab hold of it. But don't go slapping it on others as though they were handcuffs. Be careful. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. But the education world, the world of education, is rotten. But there are righteous teachers out there still. Yeah, there are not very many of them, but they're there. And they could benefit from our support, our praying for them. We have those who worship here out in those trenches. They have to deal with the muck. Jeremiah said, I will not go to Babylon and live the high life under Nebuchadnezzar's care. I will stay with the people of God here in battered and worn out Israel. And he suffered for it too. And so let's be careful as we are seeing these invasion forces on our doorsteps. And then, of course, the news. You can't say enough about the wicked people and just the journalist. It sounds like a disease. You've got a case of journalism. You can't fix it. We're going to have to soak you in. Never mind. I'm sure there are some out there that are righteous. I just haven't met them. But the rule of reason says there's got to be one or two working for some paper somewhere in Wyoming. Anyhow, and then the leftist government officials, the infestation of the leftists, who don't even know what they're doing. They don't understand. They read something that Marx said, and they just don't consider anything more, and they think this is anyway. Anyway, my point is, some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, and that's the same thing for us. They're coming from beyond the sea of stupidity against us, the sea of wickedness. And they have come to destroy, to steal, and to kill, because Satan is the one pulling their strings. Whether they admit it or not is irrelevant. They are bloated with evil. The other Christians have had to deal with this, with the Nazis and with the communists, the Mao. You know, Mao wiped out as many Christians as he could kill, Chinese Christians and otherwise. Again, American churches have not been granted freedom to preach anything they want from God's perspective. They've been granted freedom to preach the scriptures. And many are not doing it. The lunacy of many pastors just content with being, again, celebrities. Jesus said, watch out. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. Go to the marketplace and have people say, oh, Rabbi, it's you, a celebrity sighting. Don't be that way. What would I tell a young pastor? Don't go out to the supermarkets. You'll see people who used to come to the church. You might not appreciate that, but we do. It's an awkward moment, and who likes that? I'd rather have an awkward hug than an awkward moment like that. Anyway, you ever have an awkward hug? You almost headbutt? Anyway, back to this. He says, from Syria, and they are in Gedi, just 26 miles south of Jerusalem. You have this invasion force of foreigners that are determined to destroy you just 26 miles away. Well, of course, with all the hills and stuff, it probably equates to 96 miles. But this is what they were facing. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Without hesitation, this king knows what to do, and he goes right at it because he walks with God. Maximum defense condition. That's what he is implementing here. This is the outcome again of having a life centered in God. Jehoshaphat feared. He should have. And set himself to seek Yahweh. He doesn't call up to the north his buddies. Hey, Ahab, got you good. Are you busy right now? I got a little problem. Does not do that. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to ask help from Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. They called up the reserve forces. The king's influence on the land found a ready militia of people gathering around the Lord wisely. It's just his preparation, the work that he prepared in the hearts of the people is now benefiting them. You reap what you sow. And he had sowed righteousness. This is a very real event here. This is not just, you know, some historical event that really doesn't have real people, which makes it a fairy tale. This is an event that the people were terrified. What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the temple of the Lord? In verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court. Verse 6, and said, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? It's quite beautiful. He's calling on Scripture. He says, I've got Scripture. We have this testimony. This is nothing for you. This is something big for us, and we're terrified, but not for you. And he sums it up with Abraham, your friend forever. That means God met with Abraham on equal terms. Not that Abraham wasn't equal with God, but God made him feel comfortable. That's what friends do. Greet each other. Friends saying hello to friend. I am so glad to see you. Smiling faces, arms extended, hugs. Delighted in each other's company. A beautiful picture, a possible reality. If more Christians were mindful of the value of friends, good friends, the work that it takes to have a good friendship. I have had good friends, and they make it easy to be their friend. You know why a lot of us like little babies? Because they won't criticize us. They'll learn that later. But at the moment, they're just innocent. They don't criticize us because they don't know the language. They look at you like you're pretty dumb, but they can't tell you that yet. Anyway, Isaiah brings this friendship up with Abraham. And remember, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Hebrew, but he was not a Jew. And that's not an anti-Semitic statement. It just means that this belongs to all of us, not just the Hebrews and the Jews, but everyone. James will bring it up because he knew the Scriptures and he knew how to apply it because it was real in his life. Jehoshaphat, he's a friend of God too. In verse 17, we're going to find God responding on their behalf because he's their friend. Let's continue verse 8. And they will dwell in it. This is the land. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary. In it for your name. That is a place like no other. Saying, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, sounds like Paul at the end of Romans 8, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Well, again, Paul said, I am also ready to die in Jerusalem. What are you crying over me? You have my leaders with the elders of the church, and they're crying because they heard him, they're not going to see him anymore. And they loved that man, Paul. And the thought of him being murdered was just heartbreaking. And he said, stop crying over me. This is what we are about. This is what we do. I am ready to go to Jerusalem, to Rome or anywhere else, and to die for the gospel. And so that's the separation I was talking about earlier. This is the nation Israel. And during this period, God committed himself to saving that nation from their enemies when they obeyed and chastening when they did not. But for the Christian, it's not identical. and that God may use your death to preach the gospel as he did his son, as he did the apostles, as he did Antipas, his faithful martyr. He could have stopped the death of Antipas, and he chose not to. And here we are 2,000 years ago preaching about him. And so here the king says, if disaster comes, now he's citing Solomon's dedication of the temple. Solomon said, Lord, if your people turn to you, you rescue them. And God said, yes. He did that by filling the place with his presence so much so everything shut down, human activity. The priests couldn't minister. And so the temple was built, not for God himself. Solomon knew that. The heavens cannot contain you, he said. But it was built for his name, that point of contact, because we need that. We need a point of contact. Now we have not the temple in Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit. And Luke's Gospel, verse 4 of chapter 12, Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, tying that into Abraham, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do. The best thing they can do is kill you. And that's really not much, not with God, not for his people. We don't go to Jerusalem to call upon the Lord. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said to her, woman, I don't know what tone he used, but I'm going to use the tone I would use. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. We don't need the temple. Why is that? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, you know it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He continues, whom you have from God. And you're not your own. You are slaves. I don't mind being a slave to this master. More than a servant, I'm a slave. Remember when the church was talking about being a servant, that Greek word, it's a slave, they sort of connected it with the Old Testament, the writers, a bond servant, a willing servant, but it's deeper than that because at that early church, so many of the people in the congregation were unwilling slaves of some master. And the church was saying, you're really not the slave of some Greek or Roman or someone else. You are the slave of Jesus Christ, the one who loves you and bought you. And that would resonate with them, as it should with us. Verse 10, now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, he's continuing his prayer, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. He thoroughly understands what's going on with the nation, why it is, how it came to be. Unlike so many Jews today, they don't have a clue about what it means to be in Israel, a Jew, in the line of Abraham. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. Tel Aviv is like it's like sort of like San Francisco and the Strip in Vegas rolled into one, and then something else evil thrown on top of it. It doesn't close. They party around the clock. Every lewd thing you can think of is fair game. That's not all of them, but that's some of them. Jehoshaphat, he gets it, verse 12. Oh, let me pause there. And yet many of them have godly names, you know, Jacob and Isaac and Isaiah, and nothing in common. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We got to love this king. He says they've done an injustice to a bunch of ingrates. When we passed through their land, we could have wiped them out, but you held us from doing it, and this is how they repay us. Well, what are you going to expect from those who are depraved spiritually? God's sovereignty, he brings it out. In verse 6, in verse 7, he says, Lord, we have a covenant with you. Well, we Christians, we say, we do too. It's a new covenant in the blood of Christ, given to us by the only begotten Son. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks about the presence of God, whom we have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself, where two or more gathered there. He's here right now. He speaks of goodness, possession of the land. In verse 11, is the people, your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And then, of course, the utter dependence on God. You see, when oftentimes we feel like when we are completely dependent on God and things aren't turning out our way, that he's letting us down. That is never the case. We don't understand everything there is to understand. But we have enough to understand that we can accept it from him as a loving father. Again, James is trying to tell that to the Jews that are dispersed throughout the empire. Every good gift comes from the Father. He says, let's get this right, because it doesn't come from Satan. And there is no other choice. John chapter 10, I love this. This is the sovereignty of Christ. I love this verse, and I think you do too. He says, no one takes, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. That is divine. And how did Jehovah Witness can walk away saying, well, he's the brother of Lucifer? I mean, it's just, this is diabolical. And it works against them. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. So were the prophets of Baal as they cut themselves and danced in hysteria. And no, and nothing happened. Verse 13, now all Judah with the little ones, their wives, and their children stood before Yahweh. Now this is not the synagogue or the church. This is a national affair. That's why everybody is out for this. Verse 14, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, and the son of this other guy named Jael. And the son of, let's not forget, the whole family. It's just like a busload of them. But they were Levites. And so here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this Levite in the midst of the assembly, it says at the bottom of verse 14 and now verse 15. And he said, he's prophesying, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat. He gets it. That covers everyone. Thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. These people are going to go out to battle praying God, praising God. There's a tactic. They're going into battle, and in a minute we'll get to that, praising God, not wringing their fingers. God's response to the needs of his people who come under the authority of his word, because that's what they're getting. They're getting the word of God at this moment right here. Paul said this to Timothy, till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That means teach the word. Same thing, nothing's changed. The people in a time of stress are to come under the word of God. That is what is happening. And Paul says, I want you to do this in the congregations of people who are struggling with all sorts of invaders in their lives. Preach the word. Why we believe what we believe. Want to see what happens when pastors don't preach the word? We know what happens when the prophets don't preach. We quoted Jeremiah earlier. What happens when pastors don't preach the word? Look at medieval Europe. That's all you have to do. We call it the Dark Ages. Not by mistake either. How would you like, if you could be transported back in time, what place would you not want to go to? Would be medieval Europe. I'm sorry, all that armor and stuff on a horse, I'm just not with you on that. I just, everything was backwards. Anyway, that's what happens. Entire doctrines lost. People were so superstitious. There were no pastors, really. There was always a remnant, of course, but so small that they could not really change much. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. Finally, an easy word. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahweh, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for Yahweh is with you. This is God responding to Jehoshaphat, saying, you are my friend, and so are the people. God was pleased with Judah at this time in their history. In other words, it is doable. To be faithful is doable. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. Then the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise Yahweh, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. Now, I don't think they were high like soprano high. That would be annoying after a while. And for the men to do it, it would be painful after a little bit. But they were loud. Well, you go read the book of Revelation, and another angel in a loud voice. Everything in Revelation is loud. You're not going to miss this message. And this is this was full-blown worship. They had believed already that God was going to deliver them. They had every reason to. Unlike other generations during the fall of Jerusalem, they had no reason. Jeremiah said, you have no reason to trust these false prophets making these horns. Oh, we're going to gore the bad guys. Not going to happen. You know why? Because you're dirty. Every single one of you, you're filthy in your sins. Couldn't say that about these. That doesn't mean they were sinless. Obedience does not mean you're sinless. Obedience means you are plunging into the will of God with everything you've got, even though you don't have enough. That's a lot more to be said about those who strive for obedience than those who could care less or pretend otherwise. Obedience is not legalism. It is love. You're following what God wants because you love him like a little tyke. When when the kids are very little and you say, come over, and they do that, and do everything you want. And then they get older. But then you get even and they have kids. Okay, some of you may not think that's funny, but you've got to lighten up a little bit. Anyway, God was pleased. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Judah. Did we read this? Yes, we did. Thank you very much. Just a test to see if you're paying attention. Not all prayer meetings end in praise. This one did. And we should always strive for that. It's so great, again, was their trust that those with the weapons put those with the instruments first. I always liked the kid, that's how they got rid of the bad musicians, but in reality, it is a very beautiful picture. The value of music and emotion that belongs to our faith. Why does the world cheer with almost hysteria at their sporting event? In Europe, they're crazy over soccer. It's just insane. Really. And they're so into it. And then you have some Christians that just can never get into worshiping the Lord with music and song. There's no abandonment. Now, abandonment does not mean recklessness or a violation of, breaking out of order, bringing attention to yourself. It just means that you worship and you mean it. You're cheering righteousness forward. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed... verse 20. And they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. The king says, believe, believe. Twice he says that. Believe God. That is always first. Cannot make that second. and believe the word of God, the prophets, and you will do well. And unfortunately, again, this practice is not practiced by many who claim Christ. Jesus said it this way, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. No one else can say that but God. If Michael the angel said that, you would say, heretic. If you or I said it, would be the same thing. Blasphemy. Christ says it. He is worthy. Verse 21, and when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to Yahweh and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise Yahweh, for his mercy endures forever. Now, where it says here, and he went out and consulted with the people, that doesn't mean that's the commanders. It's not, you know, the guy selling Breyer's cherry vanilla ice cream that is going to be in heaven, incidentally, the one food we will eat other than all the other wonderful things. I'm sorry. That's my recipe for getting fat. Back to this. I don't know. Now I'm just, those cherries are so delicious. Where was I? Oh, okay. So these are the commanders. He's not just consulting with the people. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord. Well, some would get left out. Sorry, you're not in this group. And everybody was fine. Again, people sometimes have a hard time with these kind of things, but it is biblical. The king appointed who was going to be in the choir, the marching choir. And who should praise the beauty of holiness? This is a quote from David's Psalm of Thanksgiving when the ark was brought to the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible says David delivered the psalm. He said, here it is. That's what I want sung today. And this was from that. Now, some say, well, it really doesn't mean the beauty of holiness. It really means the beauty of the attire that the Levites were wearing. It's the same thing. It's just, you know, the priest, his garb that was supposed to speak of the beauty of the holiness of Yahweh. If you were, you know, walking down the street near the temple and the high priest came walking out dressed as he was, you would be awestruck by what you saw, the uniform of the righteous. And so this beautiful moment, he says, as they went out before the army, not entirely original. Moses had the Ark of the Covenant go before the army and before the people in the wilderness. In Joshua 6, the armed men went first, then the priest with the horns. God is notorious at switching tactics without violating truth. This is important for us. We're never away from the leading of God. Joseph was moved out of the wilderness and into the city so that he could save the people. Moses was moved out of the wilderness, out of the city and into the wilderness to save the people. It was reversed. The tactics of God, they belonged to him. And this day, the tactic was to send the choir, the marching choir, first. When I was a boy, there was this neighborhood band. And when it was a holiday, they would march. I lived on a long block, like two city blocks long. And when they came marching down, it was a sight to see. Those drums, man, and those horns and the little puffy things on their hats, and they just had it together. And they're still around. You got to have to probably go to the university. I don't think it's as nice as it used to be. But my point is, it was every bit powerful to see these musicians leading the army into battle, praising God for his mercy, because without the mercy of God, there'd be no protection. On the return trip, the king will be at the head of the army coming in to Jerusalem. And they were saying, praise Yahweh, for his mercy endures forever. Satan is dedicated to silencing you from praising God for his mercy. He gets us focused on, it's not the mercy, it's the unanswered prayer you need to be concerned with. And that's how he beats us up. We cannot omit this from our thinking. Praise is something that is not natural. It is spiritual, and you have to train yourself to do it. And if more Christians would train themselves to praise God instead of some of the other loony things they pick up, we'd have less craziness. And individual Christians would be more solid approach to those things that come against us. But, you know, the people of God, they tend to gravitate to that which is tickles the ears, excites them. It's not biblical, but they like it. And that is dangerous. Verse 22, and when they began to sing, praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who came out against Judah, and they were defeated. So going before the army, God's people were prepared for war, and praise and worship was part of the victory. Verse 23, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. I don't know, somebody threw a dirty look at somebody, and it set off a fight, then a gang fight. The next thing you know, you got a company and then a battalion, and there was nobody there to stop this, to get in the, and it was a killing field. And they killed each other to death. That's not a redundancy, that's an emphasis. Savage hatred that they were going to unleash on Israel, they turned it on themselves. God sets up the proper delusions for the enemy. Isaiah 66:4 promises it. Paul talks about it. He says, for this reason, God gave them to vile passions, because that's what they wanted. And he says in Romans 1:26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. God says, you want to be wicked? Here. But you will not control my creation. Verse 24, and when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. How great a forest a little fire kindles, said James. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and the people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. These were gaudy soldiers, evidently, just bedecked in jewels. The stench must have been horrific, but the greed overcomes, you know. Verse 26, and on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Beraka, which means blessed, for they blessed Yahweh. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day. And they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of Yahweh. Verse 29, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Well, there are many people, battlefield tourists, watching this thing unfold, people following the armies, hoping to cash in on some of the spoils of war. This is even into the days of Napoleon, these things were happening. Anyway, the second time in Jehoshaphat's reign that the nations feared. Verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God had given him rest on all around. We have 1 minute left. In verses 32 to 37, it speaks that he walked with the Lord, as did his father Asa, it tells us in verse 32. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of Yahweh. In verse 34, it speaks of his acts from first to last, recorded by the prophet Jehu, who confronted him earlier. And then in verse 35, Jehoshaphat king allied himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. He just couldn't help himself. You nitwit, what are you doing? Again, then you not remember the rebukes. In verse 36, and he allied himself with him to make ships go to Tarshish, that's the far part of the Mediterranean known world, and it came to mean any far place. And they made ships at Ezion Geber, which is the Gulf of Aqaba now, Aqaba, not Aqaba is it. And if you look at the rabbit ears of the Red Sea, it's the ear to the right as you're looking at it. And this was supposed to be a very profitable business. They built these big ships to carry big cargo. They would even go down towards the Horn of Africa and get gold and stuff. Trade routes were involved. Verse 37, but Eliezer, the son of the guy, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So God said, I'm not blessing this. I'm cursing it. It's a judgment on you, Jehoshaphat. I told you about doing this stuff. And so he befriends Ahab, almost dies. He befriends Ahaziah. The ships are destroyed. Not covered in Chronicles, but in Kings. He befriends Jehoram and almost dies of thirst in the wilderness with his army. We close with this verse, Hebrews 12:6. We close where we started with the New Testament. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Let's pray. Our Father, so many lessons packed into these scriptures that we have. May we heed and may we look to do all that you have shared with us. May you get us home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.